I know we believe this, but I think it's necessary to remind us all that when we come and approach the scriptures and meditate on the scriptures, we're not coming to a man-made book. We're coming to the Word of God. We're coming to this Word that God has revealed to us. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And David said, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." This is the very word of God. God has spoken to us. And when we approach it, we should approach it as such, acknowledging that God has explained things here that are for our benefit, for our salvation and our sanctification, and how we might truly draw near to God, worship Him, and please Him with our whole life. That's the attitude that we should have whenever we approach the scriptures, and that's what we have here again in Exodus chapter 18. In Exodus 18, we have Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, approaching Moses and celebrating what God has done for Israel, and also giving advice to Moses, his son-in-law. Exodus 18, verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And the other was named Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. And he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk, and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and you will bear the burden, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word, and thank you for the evening to come and gather as your people to reflect on you and to worship you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done for us. You are indeed great, and you are greater than all the gods. All the idols of the peoples are vanity and wind, emptiness. You brought us into a true and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for this knowledge. We ask now that we are built up in the faith by your word and your Holy Spirit working in us. Lord, working in us because we believe. And you have promised that your word will work in those who believe. Build us up and encourage us and admonish us in the way we should go. In the name of Christ, amen. In the first verse of the chapter, it mentions Jethro. Jethro, he's called the father-in-law of Moses. Firstly, regarding his name, you may recall or have a question related to this father-in-law of Moses. In chapter 2, we have two names given to him in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 16, it calls him 2:16, the priest of Midian who had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon?" That's the name right there given, the first name. He's called Priest of Midian, and he's also called Reuel, their father, 2:18. So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Reuel, the father of seven daughters, and Zipporah is one of the daughters given to Moses. And there, then it mentions that she bore him Gershom. Then notice in chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So he's got two names here in Scripture. Both of them are referring to the same man, the father-in-law of Moses and the father of Zipporah, as we see in chapter 18, verse 2, Zipporah, Moses' wife. It's not unusual for one man or a woman to have more than one name, to have two or sometimes even three or four names. So chapter 18, verse 1, this is who we're talking about. He's also called the priest of Midian. The priest of Midian. It may be, as we saw in chapter 2, that this term priest of Midian is a reference to a religious priest, a religious man, a religious minister. This word in the Hebrew language, it has on at least one other occasion the connotation not of a religious minister, but a political minister. And for that reason, a couple of old translations translate this as the prince of Midian, the prince or the king of Midian. He's a political ruler, not a religious ruler. And that may have a bearing later in the passage. So here, he's called my translation, and most of your translations probably say priest, implying a religious ruler, not a political ruler. So, He hears of all that God noticed this. And notice how often it says here in verse 1 and so forth. It says in verse 1, what God had done for Moses and Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And in verse 4, Moses knows the kind of God he serves. He is the God of my father who was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. Verse 8 as well says how the Lord had delivered them. Verse 9, which the Lord had done to Israel. Verse 10, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 11, I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. So in this passage, it's very clear that there's a remembrance of the greatness of God, the goodness and greatness and power of God, what he did on behalf of Israel, his people, what he did for Moses, and how great God is. This reminds us that we need to have ways and opportunities to remember what God has done. He's redeemed us. He delivered us from where we used to be, and he's helped us. He's overcome us. He's overcome our sin. He's forgiven our sin. And then since then, he has been sanctifying us. He's making us more and more into conformity to Christ. We should never forget to thank God for what he's done for us, just as Moses and Jethro do here. They acknowledge that. Now, verse 2 also mentions that Moses' wife had been sent away. It says that Jethro is bringing to Moses his daughter Zipporah after he had sent her away, after Moses had sent her away. It may be that he sent her away after he first went on the journey. In chapter 4, he went on the journey, and at a lodging place, that unusual incident occurred when the Lord was seeking to put Moses to death because he failed to circumcise his son. Well, Zipporah circumcises him, and it may be that at that incident, for whatever reason, maybe because of the anger and animosity between them, or perhaps, as others think, that Moses just decided that before going into Egypt, it might be a better thing to keep his family back so that he alone could deal with the confrontation of Pharaoh without burdening his family. For whatever reason, it doesn't tell us, he had sent her away. So now Jethro, after hearing of their exodus from Egypt, he comes now and brings the family of Moses to Moses. The two sons are named in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, two sons. The first son, which was also mentioned at the end of chapter 2, this is the firstborn son. His name is Gershom. Ger means stranger. Sham or Sham means there. A stranger there. Meaning, I have been a sojourner or a stranger in a foreign land. Moses was raised in Egypt. That was his birthplace. That was the place of his upbringing. But then he had to flee to the land of Midian, where he did not know anyone. And there he was a foreigner in a strange land. And he was a stranger because he had to flee from Egypt. Verse 4, he has another son, whom he names Eliezer. Eliezer. And he says, the God of my father was my help. My help. And Eliezer means my God is a help. My God is a help, or simply God of help. God of help, or God of assistance, aid. El meaning God, and Ezer meaning help or helper. And in this case, he names his son like this in order to remember what God has done on his behalf. Now, when he says this about his son, Gershom, that he's a stranger or a sojourner in a foreign land. He's not complaining. He's just indicating an incident in his life that he knows has to do with the will of God. It was the will of God for him temporarily to be a stranger in a foreign land. But it was also the will of God in chapter 18, verse 4. In verse 4, it was also the will of God to be his helper in a time of need, in a desperate time. In verse 4, it says, "He delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." That was in chapter 2. In chapter 2, when Pharaoh heard that Moses had killed the Egyptian the day before, Pharaoh was seeking to kill Moses, so Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh. And this is the incident that he recalls. God delivered him. How did God deliver him? God made Moses aware of Pharaoh's plot to kill Moses, and Moses had enough wisdom to know that he should flee the land, that he shouldn't try to hide within Egypt, and that he should not try to deliver the people of Israel at that time, but do it at a later time. So in those ways, God gave him information and he gave him wisdom to know that was the time to flee and not to deliver Israel. And here he summarizes it by saying that God delivered him from the sword of Pharaoh. Verse 5. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. You'll notice here, that they haven't actually, according to the chapters, reached Mount Sinai. They are near Mount Sinai, but it will be 2 weeks later that they actually reach Mount Sinai in chapter 19. Because it's in the second month, in the second week of the second month, that they are at Rephidim. But then they reach Sinai in the third month, at least 2 weeks later. So, there's a difference of opinion as to when this incident occurred. Did this incident occur while they were near Sinai, and Moses simply says here that they were camped at the Mount of God, meaning in the vicinity of Sinai? They were close enough that he called it the Mount of God. Was it that they were before Sinai, before the law of Moses was delivered? Is this when Jethro came? This would be the natural reading of it if you were just looking at the chapters. However, sometimes the Bible places a chapter out of place chronologically, but in place topically. In place topically, but out of place chronologically. Sometimes the Bible does that. Why would anyone think that this is out of place chronologically? Notice, it does say, at the Mount of God. And they did encamp there for some time until God told them to leave Sinai. So that's one piece of evidence. Another piece of evidence is in verse 16, Moses tells Jethro that he makes known to the people the statutes of God and his laws. The statutes of God and his laws. And in verse 20, teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. For those reasons, some have said that this would have been probable and likely only after the laws of Moses were given. That's their reasoning for that. So whatever viewpoint we take, why is it here? I think if it's here topically, why would it be here topically? And I think it's here topically because after they fled Egypt, in chapter 17, they had the first foreign nation that was at odds with Israel, Amalek. They heard of what happened. They knew that Israel was there in the wilderness. They were nearby the nation of Amalek, and they came and instigated war against Israel. They fought against Israel, but God gave Israel the victory. So we have a foreign nation that was at odds with Israel, that heard of Israel and was at odds with them. But in chapter 18, we have a foreign nation that's at that is, at least their representative, is at peace with Israel. He's at peace with Israel because he acknowledges the God of Israel. He's at peace with Israel because he acknowledged the God of Israel. And he heard, he told us, he says a couple of times, that he heard about what God did. This is what God had pronounced and announced in advance, that God would do this, that he would make his name known throughout the earth. He made it known to Amalek, and they became afraid and fought against Israel. He made it known to Jethro, and he was delighted, and he came to Israel, and he cooperated and was at peace with Israel. God said earlier, "Indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Here are a couple of early indications that the word of God regarding his mighty power and wisdom did spread to other nations. So this may be the reason why it is placed here, to show that there are some people who agree and some others who disagree with what God's doing with Israel. Verse 6. Chapter 18, verse 6. "And he sent word to Moses." If your Bible says, "and he said to Moses," it is another way of saying he sent a messenger to Moses, and that's why my translation says he sent word to Moses. We know he had to send a message in advance because of how Moses hears that he's coming, and Moses goes out to greet him. Okay? So he sent word to Moses. Perhaps he had to send word, wanted to send word, so that they would know through a messenger that there was peace coming, that there was somebody pleasant and good who was in their favor coming and approaching. Because after all, Jethro was coming with a family, and he didn't want Israel to attack this foreigner suddenly by seeing a foreigner coming with others. He didn't want to do so. Perhaps it was for protection. Whatever the reason he did so, he sends a message in advance, and it tells us clearly it's his father-in-law, Jethro by name, Moses' wife, because he says, "your wife," and her two sons with her. He's made a distinction here. He doesn't say, "my daughter and my grandsons." He identifies them as "your wife, her two sons with her." Why? Because Moses would be glad to see his family and his sons. He would be glad to see them. And he's also acknowledging, Jethro's acknowledging distance. She used to belong to me, but now she belongs to you. He's acknowledging that. And that naturally delights Moses. Verse 7. "Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent." It says he went out to meet his father-in-law. Moses is the leader and commander and religious authority over millions of people, and he goes out to his father-in-law. He doesn't sit on the judgment seat. He doesn't sit in his own tent. He doesn't sit and wait for his father-in-law to approach. When he hears of it, he goes out to meet him. And notice also, he bows down and he kisses him. These are acts showing Moses' humility. Moses was a great man already at this point, and yet he shows humility by going to his father-in-law. Why? Because he's an older man, and he's his father-in-law. He goes out because of those reasons, to show respect as he should. He kissed him, and they ask of each other's welfare, and they go into the tent. All things that are good and right to do, Moses does, as well as Jethro. They both do in the proper way. They catch up on each other's welfare. Verse 8. "And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them." Moses, he could have pointed the finger at himself. He could have patted himself on the back. He could have done all that. But he doesn't do so. He mentions God by name and speaks of what God did. Not about what he did, but what God did. He doesn't even say what God did through me, though that would have been proper for him to say. He even avoids that. He just says what God did. This is what God did. Giving glory to God. Characteristic of a man of God. He detracts attention from himself, deflects it, and points to God. Verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. He rejoiced in it. He was glad to see what God did on behalf of Israel. Now, at this point, one might wonder, why is it that he's rejoicing? Why is it that he's glad? Does he believe in the Lord or not? Does he believe in the Lord or not? Some say yes, others say no. Why do some say yes? Some say yes because he had known Moses for 40 years. So it's likely that Moses, the man of God, preached the gospel to Jethro. So because it's likely that he preached the gospel, then the natural result might be, because of his behavior here, that he actually believed it. He actually believed the gospel. And for those who would like the interpretation that he's the prince of Midian, that helps. If he believed the gospel and he was the prince of Midian, not a priest, as though he's a pagan priest, a priest of idols, then it helps to believe that he was a prince and not a religious priest, a prince. Then, why else here? He comes acknowledging what God has done right there, as it says in verse 9. He acknowledged what the Lord had done to Israel. And also in verse 10, blessed be the Lord. He also gives praise to God, and he says, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. There he too acknowledges with Moses what God did for them, how God made a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians. He didn't complain about it, he rejoiced in it. He didn't say God was evil and unjust for doing so. He rejoiced in it. As well, later in the passage, we're giving reasons for why Jethro is a believer at this point. He knows that in order to govern a nation, one must have righteous men ruling that nation. He describes them as such. Verse 21. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people, able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them. He knows that one must have men who fear God, who love God, and only want to do God's will. And furthermore, verse 23, he acknowledges that God speaks to Moses. Verse 23, if you do this thing and God commands you, if, you see, I'm giving you this advice, but Moses, make sure that you consult with God on this. And if God tells you to do what I'm telling you, then go ahead and do it. That's the way I look at it, but you check with God, Moses. Okay, for all these reasons, commentators believe that he was a believer. Yes, for those reasons. And also verse 12, one more reason. In verse 12, the sacrifices. It says, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. For God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. These are the reasons people think that he was a believer before he encountered Moses here. He was a believer at some point in the 40 years before. Now, others think that his conversion occurred at this time. Why? Look at verse 11. Verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they, meaning the Egyptians, dealt proudly against the people of Israel. He says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. So if he were a religious priest before in Midian, and he was a priest of pagan gods, idols, then now he becomes a believer according to verse 11. According to verse 11, he becomes a believer. And this is actually the way a few Jewish commentators take it. They take him to know a lot about God, the true God, but then at this point, he comes to actually convert. Why does he come and bring his family? Why didn't he bring send his daughter and grandsons with somebody else? Why does he come? And the commentators, the Jewish commentators, say he came to convert at this time. He wanted to know at this time. And this is why he offers these burnt offerings, burnt offering and sacrifices for God at this time. Well, whatever the case, we know that he is favorable to Moses and the God of Moses. And even sometimes unbelievers are that way. For whatever reasons, they know that God is with us. They don't want to do and practice the same thing we do, but they do believe that our God is real, and they just let us do what we want because they know that if they meddle with our God will meddle with them, and they don't want that. So those are the options for us. Now, verse 13. Now it came about on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" The father-in-law sees that Moses is the only one who is adjudicating for the people. He's the only one who's helping the people with their lawsuits and complaints and disputes. And you know, they've already been antagonistic toward Moses and Aaron. If they've been antagonistic towards Moses and Aaron, certainly they're fighting with each other. They don't know how to get along. So here he notices that Moses is the only one. He says, "You alone," verse 14, "sit as judge, and all the people stand about you." Why is it that early morning to evening, you are doing it alone? This isn't good. Well, Moses answers. He tells the reason, which is a valid reason. Verse 15. And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people to come to me to inquire of God." That's a good reason, is it not? To come to inquire of God. So they come to the man of God to inquire of God. Why? Because the man of God has access to God, since he's a prophet in this case. Or if he were a priest and not a prophet, what would he have in his hand? The law of God. So either he has the verbal word of God, or he has the written word of God, or both. In Moses' case, he had both. And this is what is proper and right for people to do. They should go to the one who knows the word of God, the minister, the messenger of God, to inquire of God. Well, what does God say of this or that? I have a disagreement with so-and-so. What does God say on that issue? That should be the desire of every person. In this case, these are just regular people doing that, but it should be the desire of all of us to come to the man of God to inquire of the word of God. Verse 16. When they have a dispute, and he's not talking about just any very, very petty matter. He's talking about those things that come to the point of one having a legal contention against somebody else. Because he says here, between a man and his neighbor, when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor. This is a phrase that the Bible uses to describe plaintiff and defendant. a man and his neighbor, plaintiff and defendant. And what does he do? He makes known the statutes of God and his laws. The statutes of God and his laws. Moses is, he knows he's not supposed to tell them what he thinks. He's supposed to tell the people what the statutes of God are and what his laws are. What's in the scriptures regarding their issue, what God thinks of it. He knows he's supposed to do that. Now, all that he's doing and saying right now is proper. What Moses' answer to Jethro was is a proper answer. He's supposed to do those kinds of things. The problem is not whether he's supposed to do those duties. The problem is that he's doing it alone. That's the problem. Verse 17. And that's why Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good." And not that morally Moses is an unjust judge, or not that Moses has the wrong perspective that he's supposed to use the word of God to help the people of God. That's not the not good part. The not good part is the burden, the heavy load. That's why he says in verse 18, "You will surely wear out." You'll wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. You cannot do it alone. You'll wear out. There is no one man who can deal with all the disputes. And the people are not going to be able to wait in line for their disagreements to be settled. It's going to lead to misery and further contention among themselves and exploitation. Whoever's in the wrong out there is going to further be in the wrong and continue to exploit and use his power or position, however, to exploit the other people. So they're going to be in misery. They're going to wear out in fighting each other. You can't do it alone. So verse 19, his advice. "Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God." That's well and good. Keep doing what you're doing. However, you have to share it. "Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do." So teach them. Be proactive. Be constructive in teaching them so that when problems do arise down the road, they have some knowledge of the Word of God to be able to address those problems. You won't have to deal with every single thing. Verse 21. So he first says, teach them proactively, constructively, teach them. And then 21. "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." Now let's see what he says here. Verse 21. The NASB, unfortunately, says able men. Find or select able men. What does able men mean? The phrase is used of an, if we want to say, an able woman, Ruth. It's also used in Proverbs 31 of the godly wife. Proverbs 31. It's used in reference to the woman in those passages. The adjective is used in both of those cases in regards to Ruth and in regards to the godly woman of Proverbs 31. And in that, the both cases, we're dealing with women of virtue. Women of godly virtue. Virtuous women. So I think that in this case, a better rendering would be virtuous men. Virtuous men who have godly characteristics. Virtuous men who fear God. They ought to fear God, not fear and please man. They shouldn't be men pleasers, people pleasers. They should be God pleasers, God fears. Why? Because we need the sovereign, almighty, omniscient, all-wise, all-good God to be the one that is our source of authority, our source of wisdom, our source of direction, our source of blessing. We ought to fear Him, he's saying, because it often happens that frail and weak men, what do? If there's two men coming and they want the favor of both men, or they want the favor of the richer man, or even the stronger man. He might not be richer, but he's stronger, and he could punch you if you give him a sentence on the case that's disagreeable to him. Or if he has a weapon, he could use that weapon against you. What are we prone to doing? We're prone to looking at somebody who's got more money, or looking at somebody who has more strength, or somebody who is got the connections, so that if I rule in this case in favor of this man who's got the connections, let's say, then I don't need to deal with justice, matters of justice. I just need to help him, because later he's going to help me. And God's saying, don't do that. You have to fear men who fear, or choose men who fear God. And then he says here, men of truth. Men of truth. Not men who are men of lies, men of deceit, men who spread malice and slander. No, find men who will tell you the honest truth every time. Find men who want to speak what is right, good, and true. Don't find liars. Don't find deceivers and imposters. Find men of truth. And those who hate dishonest gain. Who hate dishonest gain. In other words, who hate bribes. Who hate bribes. There are men, there are people who will go and whisper in the ears of others, such as judges and leaders of the people, and say, listen, I'll give you this lump sum of money, or I'll give you half of it now, and then half of it later. I'll show you that I'm going to give you all of this. I'll give you half of it now if you do this deal for me. I'm in trouble with the law, but you're in the law. You're part of the judicial process. I'll give you this money if you help me out, and then I'll give you the rest after the dust settles. That's what people do. Sometimes they give all of it, whatever, at one time. Those are bribes. That money, or whatever else that they might bribe the judge, they cause the judge to look crookedly at the situation instead of objectively and fairly at it. This is why we have passages such as the following. It says in Leviticus 19, you shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. He tells us very clearly the kind of people we should be, or the kind of judges we should have ruling the land. Now notice, these judges are to have these qualities, and it's assumed that they were taught. And what were they taught? In this case, they would have been taught the law of Moses. The law of Moses touches on civil and ritual matters, and moral matters. Civil, ritual, and moral matters. It covers different aspects of human society. So they were to learn this word and be faithful to this word whenever there was a dispute. Never to detract from this word. That's what they were supposed to do. Now, let's look at a couple of passages in the New Testament to see how this applies on the civil level and on the religious level. First, the civil level. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1. This one deals with civil matters. Romans 13, 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. He says that we ought to be in subjection to the governing authorities because they are ministers and servants of God. And they are commissioned to praise those who do good and punish those who do evil. That's the basic purpose of government, to constrain and restrain evil in society. Because on the outside, we have foreign enemies. That's why we have borders. We have laws about how to come in and out of the country. This is why we have a military to protect the citizens of one's country. That's why these exist, because they're supposed to restrain evil that might come from outside. And then on the inside, we have criminals. We have miscreants and criminals on the inside who seek to exploit one another, the fellow citizens, the neighbor, the one across the street. We have criminals who do those things, and the government is supposed to know the difference between good and evil and punish the criminal for doing evil. That's why we have courts and judges and a process to bring an indictment against the criminal, for the criminal to be able to defend himself, for his accusers to present their case, and then for the judge to decide accordingly. All of this, according to Romans 13, is God-given. Also, just for your information, in 13, 6, and 7, it does say we pay taxes. Now, this verse says we ought to pay taxes, so we cannot be a complete anarchist or another political philosophy that might say we're not going to give any money to the government whatsoever. Okay. We can't be that way because this verse says we ought to pay taxes. Now, on the other hand, if you want a verse that says how much to pay in taxes, Ecclesiastes 10:2 gives us that advice. Did you know that? It says, the wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. You don't get it? If the right wing of politics says low taxes, the left wing of politics says high taxes. So if you're wise, you'll believe towards the right. Okay. You're supposed to laugh at that. But my family tells me I don't crack good jokes. Okay. Now, that's on the political, civil side. Now, on the religious side, look at with me at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul tells Timothy, his son in the faith, he says, what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, not in a closet, not in a dark corner, in the presence of many witnesses, you knew how convictionally and boldly I told you all that you need to know. In the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. He says, entrust to faithful men. Not fickle men, faithful men. Not dishonest men, faithful men. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. From one generation to the next generation, we ought to find those who are faithful and invest in them, entrust the Word of God to them, and then they in turn will teach others. Specifically of the minister, Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 tells us, in a nutshell, what to look for in the minister or the pastor, the elder. The Bible uses different words. Overseer. Titus 1, 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. There we have one place where the minister or the elder, the pastor, the overseer of God, overseer of the people, God's steward, is supposed to be this way. Most of these are qualities or of a person or characteristics that are of virtue. Are they not? Most of these. The only thing that he's supposed to be able to do, have the ability, the gifting is right there in verse 9, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And so he's supposed to be able to teach and teach what's good and right, and then refute all of the antagonists and detractors of the truth, the false teachers. He ought to be able to do both. That's in the church. Back to Exodus 18. Back to Exodus 18. He wants this to be on various levels. 18:21, he says, they should be leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. There are men who are capable in different ways, who are skilled in different ways, and others, some of them are able to do it over thousands, others of hundreds, fifties, and tens. Not all are the same. So distribute them accordingly. According to one tabulation of the number of people who are here and how many these leaders would be, if it is, as it says here, thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, then it would have been that they selected 78,600 men out of the millions, at least about 2 to 3 million, if not 5 million or more people. 78,600. So this would have been a long and long and involved process for them to find these men. It was not easy to do. Verse 23. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. When things are done, he says, according to God's will, then you'll have peace and harmony among the people. What's lacking in this case, and in many cases, is the doing of God's will. If we don't do God's will, there will not be peace. If we do God's will, then there will be peace. That's one thing to notice. The second thing to notice in verse 23 is, he says, and God so commands you. Whether Jethro was a believer or an unbeliever, he still acknowledged that whatever Moses does, he needs to make sure God commands him to do it. He gave advice, but he deferred to God himself. This is the way it ought to be. It ought to be that whenever we are giving advice to people, we ought to make sure that they hear from our words, you make sure it's God's will. Make sure God commands you. And make sure you do so by following what's in Scripture. Make sure you do so by following what's in Scripture. Refuse to take advice from people. Refuse to take advice from people when they do not cite the Word of God. And they say, you pray about it. Or I prayed about it and I'm giving you this advice. You need to do it this way. I prayed about it. And you need to pray about it. But they don't consult the Word of God. The Bible has a word on that. Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. God hates the prayers of those people who pray to God for something, about something, and yet they don't consult the Bible, the Word of God, the law. This happens often. A believer wants to marry an unbeliever, and he says he prayed about it. But the Bible says not to do it. Somebody says that I've prayed about some issue, and the issue requires that the person actually deal with it. Not pawn it off to somebody else, or not to go and spread slander. If the Bible says the person himself should deal with it, he should deal with it. And can't say, I prayed about it, or anything else. He needs to deal with it. Somebody wants to commit adultery, and he says, well, I prayed about it. I don't like such and such. I don't like what's going on. And I prayed about it, and it's okay with God. God's okay with it. No. If the Bible says no, adultery is sin, then he should not commit sin. Whatever the problem is, whatever the issue is, if the Bible addresses it, then you must do what the Bible says. It's the Word of God. Jethro knew that, and he reminds Moses that he should do it that way. Moses was already prone to doing that because he said so. I make known to the people the statutes of God and his laws. Not his ideas, not his speculations, but what God's word says. So, if Jethro could do so and remind Moses, we ought to do so. We know better. We ought always to say, whenever anybody comes to us and tells us what they think we should do, give me a verse. What does the Scripture say? Let's look at the Bible together. Let's sit down and do a Bible study on that topic. That's the kind of answer we should give to people. 24 to 27. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Which means, not only did he choose the men, as it says, but he would have contemplated and prayed about it, and he would have consulted God. God assurance from God that it was right and good to do. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said, and practically, and Moses chose able men, or men of virtue, out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. And again, at verse 27, the Jewish commentators say that he went there and he preached the truth to his own people. Well, it's likely that he did do that. To what extent he did is unknown to us, but that he did is likely. Here, Moses, he was humble enough to listen to his father-in-law's advice. Moses went through this long and difficult task of choosing these men. He had the help of the people, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1. He did have the help of the people, but he did it. He was willing to give up some of his role to the others, so that they might do the will of God, so that they all would do the will of God in its proper place. Not too much for one person, sharing the responsibility and the load. And now, speaking of that, one more thing to say. Remember verse 18 says, "You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." When he says you will wear out, I think he means his whole person, physically and emotionally, in every way, he would wear out, and the people would wear out. But Moses listened to this advice, and he was willing to distribute this labor. The Bible does expect us to take care of ourselves, to watch out how much we do, what we do, so forth. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 27 says, 1 Corinthians 9:27, "What we do with our body also matters to God," is the point. Because what we do with our body impacts our emotion, our spiritual condition, our relationship to God. 9:27, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I buffet my body and make it my slave." He doesn't let the feelings and the passions and the emotions of his body control him. He controls his body, makes it his slave, lives a disciplined life so that he not be disqualified after he has preached to others. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. After explaining two usages of the body, one is food and the other is sexual relations, food and sexuality, after mentioning both of those two things and giving God's will on that, he says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Glorify God in your body. The Holy Spirit resides in us. Therefore, treat it properly. Moses was humble enough by getting advice from his father-in-law where it could have been easy for him to be at odds with him and to gripe and fight with him. He didn't do so. He listened and he took care of himself. He obeyed God. He took care of the people. Moses shows himself to be a man of God here. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says.